You may open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I found the assignment for this evening to be a challenging one for me, and I'm going to take the liberty to preach through these notes this morning and ask for Ryan's forbearance for this evening. But it is a subject that is very simple. If you look in the bulletin, the title of the assignment is The Glorious Church. And that statement, glorious church, is found only one place in the Bible. And it is one that is fairly well known. Matter of fact, I guess probably Brother Jason, I don't remember exactly, but in his message here on marriage, I'm sure he read this verse that I would like to read this morning for a text, because it's in the midst of some teaching that's often brought out at weddings, talking about Christ and the church being the example or the template that marriages ought to be copied by. The glorious church, Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's all one sentence, and it makes one point, and that is that husbands ought to copy the way they treat their beloved wives as a copy or a shadow or an example of how Jesus loves the church. And in doing that, this ideal for Christian marriage uses the behavior, the mindset, the pattern of how Jesus relates to you and I as followers of him, his bride-to-be, we call it. There's a lot of metaphors or comparisons between Christ and the body of believers that follow him. But here it says that he started already. He loved the church. Past tense, he gave himself for it. Present tense, he's sanctifying and cleansing it. And future tense, he's presenting it to himself. He's making his own Christmas present. He's buying his own birthday present. And it's going to be a glorious church. And our hearts can be warmed as we think about the perfection and the beauty and the glory of an organization led and directed and organized and founded and shored up and propped up and just whatever action is going into what Christ does for the church. And it's all so that when he gets to a certain point, he'll have this gift for himself and he can look at it and he can say, this is glorious. This is awesome. This is beautiful. This is wonderful. And then he uses that work dynamic to say, husbands, this is how you build your marriage. Now, this thought of Jesus living, loving, giving, dying for the church, sanctifying, cleansing, and presenting is all an extension of another statement he made back in Matthew 16, where he was talking to Peter, and he said, you're Peter, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in that simple statement of acknowledgement to Peter, he made a time immortal statement, I am building the church. And we just never leave sight of that. It's good for me to go back to that basic truth once again. It's not about the leadership only, or the people only, or something else only, but at the core of the truth is the Son of God, begotten of the Father, came and lived and died and resurrected and ascended and intercedes for the church, and he is building his church. And part of my study, it was kind of circular and it was kind of unending, but I tried to imagine what Jesus is actually doing for the church right now. You don't really see him around here. You don't really hear him. I didn't hear his voice in the songs. We heard y'all's voices, but he's here. And part of what is happening, even when there's only this few here, he's building his church. And his influence is here, his power is here, and his input is here. And he ever lives to intercede for us, the church. He's building his glorious church. And it's on a progression. It's on a step by step by step to get to this place where it's going to be presented as a glorious church. And verse 27 says that it's not going to have spots. That means there's nothing to scrub. There's going to be no coffee on the shirt. You got to get rid of it. There's not going to be any wrinkles. It's not going to be this bed that looks like a first grader made it and he needs to do it again. But the bed will be smooth and there's no wrinkles. Nothing to change. It's perfect the way it is. It's perfect in appearance. It's perfect in behavior. And she's perfect in character. A, B, and C. Holy and without blemish. Holy could be substituted with the thought of pure. Pure in its thoughts and its desires. Pure in their ideals and their dreams. Pure in their deeds and their actions. This is the glorious church that Jesus is building. And there can be no doubt that as the timeline from time into eternity moves along, this mission will be accomplished. The question that haunted me, I guess haunt is the right word, the question that kept circling back and sticking like a side stitch in my side is, when does the church turn glorious? When does it turn glorious? Did it turn glorious as described in verse 27 on the day of Pentecost? Maybe, but it wasn't so very long until some people were being judged as hypocrites. So there might have been just a little bit of spot there. Did it turn glorious when a man accepted the Lord, but later Peter had to look to him and say, "You're a bitter man. You're caught in the bitterness of gall." Was it glorious then? Well, yes, it was, but no, maybe not quite. There seems to be a little wrinkle there. And this thing comes back, and it in simple English, it bugged me. I am building a church that I can present it to myself, a glorious church, and that tense is future. And I actually asked one of my friends not long ago when he believes, I was already thinking about this message, when he believes the church is going to become glorious. And he said, "It is right now." And I said, "Well," I asked him that because we had just had a conversation and he was crying the blues of what's going on in his church. And I said, "Well, you sure didn't sound like it 10 minutes ago." And he got quiet and he didn't know what to say. And I said, "You need to stop thinking in metaphors and get more literal." But is the church glorious right now? Or is that just sort of a smoke or something, a kind of a rah-rah that we tell ourselves to feel good so we can make it through the next week? To me, it's a very serious question because the term glorious in meaning, well, your Strong's Concordance, it means in glory present tense. It means noble, splendid, and honorable. If you use a dictionary, it said the word glorious means possessing or deserving glory. It means entitled to glory, marked by a great beauty and a magnificent splendor. What do you think about the church right now? Would you really use the word glory to describe your feelings? I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot. I'm on the spot myself because I wonder about it. What is it that makes a moment or an object or a concept glorious? Well, it could be something that is full of natural beauty. Get an inch or two of snow and take a walk in the woods. And it's quiet and still. The storm is over. And it's just the pine trees are weighed down with it. And a bird comes and sits on and he sings cheerfully. And a deer flits back through the woods and it's wonderful to watch. It's beautiful. There's nothing synthetic there. There's nothing fake. It's a natural beauty that gives a glorious moment. It is glorious when something functions according to its order. It does what it's supposed to. At our house recently, we inherited a huge tub of Kinects. You ought to come over sometime. We'll let you play with it. There's the kit in there. You can make a dinosaur, and you can put a motor inside, and you can make that dinosaur, Kinects dinosaur, walk. And he'll go forward, and he'll crawl across a duck. He's like, yee, here he goes. And it's glorious to watch. They put it all together. The pieces are all there, and it works. There's a roller coaster in there, about Ferris wheel, almost 3.5 feet tall. There it is, and it just the pieces are all there, and it's made, and it's glorious because it functions according to its purpose. It was designed, it was put together, and there it is, and it's glorious. There is moments that are glorious when the curse of the earth retreats and healing takes its place. We can talk about that in the natural sense. This week we had a windstorm and I got out of bed the one morning and there was no power. Well, do we try and get this generator going? I wonder how long this is going to be. And about that time I saw a fire police go by and I thought, well, it must be close by. So I went for a little drive. Sure enough, about half a mile from our place, tree about that round, went over, took the three top lines right out, broke them off. But the people were there. The Rural Valley people were there and they fixed it all back together and they threw the switch and it was glorious because everything got fixed. The water pump started. Coal stove started back up again, could make our breakfast, and things performed according to their natural order, and it's all better now. The glory was there. And so we ask the question, is there glory in the church right now? Does it have a natural beauty? Does it function according to order? Is there evidence of the diminished curse? Some people look at the church and they see quarrels and failures and bitterness. Some people look at the church and they see compliments and they see victory and they see forgiveness. And it's a strange vegetable soup on the surface of a lot of different things mixed together. But is it glorious now? We know it will be in the future. Read Revelation 19, the beauty of the marriage supper of the Lamb. No question about what's going on. The sin curse is taken away. The Lamb is the preeminent one. All are worshiping him and all are safe and it's beautiful and glorious. But what about right now? I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I found this scripture and it, as I studied into it, it began to offer me an answer of whether or not the church is glorious right now. Hebrews 11, I'd like to read from verses 18 to verse 29. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice they had heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commandment. If so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now hath he promised, saying, Yea, once more I shall shake the earth. More I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, and the things that are made, which these things cannot be shaken, may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12 is a passage that I have come to enjoy. But in this particular part, he is talking about two things. Number one, he's talking about how we have a new covenant through Christ, where we come to Mount Zion, as opposed to the covenant of the law or the Old Testament, which was the covenant at Mount Sinai. The one was down in the desert, one mountain was down there away, and the other one was up in the center of the people of God. And what he does here in this passage, by saying what we are come unto, he gives us seven checkpoints or seven places for you and I to fix our eye and to see the glory of the church right now. At least that's how it looked to me as I was studying through it. I said, but when you take away the things on the surface that are important to us, that hurt us, or we look at it and we say, it's not right, it's not according to order, it's not the way it should be. And he calls us to look deeper than that, because these are spiritual metaphors. For you see, when he says that we are come to Mount Sinai, the church is not a place on the map anymore. Never was. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said. And what he was saying, when he says you're come to Mount Zion, he is using Jerusalem up there on the mountain, the elevation, I just looked it up, the elevation is about 2,900, about the same as the mountain back here. Okay, that's where Jerusalem would be. It would be up there at on top of the mountain. I forget which some of those little villages back there, but there they are, and that would be where Jerusalem would be, and then it spills down to the Mediterranean Sea, which is only about 40 miles. It goes to the sea level. And so you have a very mountainous country there, and he says that today, or in this dispensation, in the time of Christ, he's come, he's died, he's ascended, he's buried, he rose again, he ascended, and now we have a new kingdom. And in this kingdom, you are come to Mount Zion, and this is glory number one, the glory of the mountain. The kingdom of God is within you, not really at a place on the map. The Philippian jailer, the Ethiopian eunuch, anybody, all of us. Convert here, convert there, Honduras, convert in Bahamas, convert in Ethiopia, convert in Africa, convert in Bangladesh. When they are come into the kingdom, they come to this Mount Zion. And the metaphor displays the separation that the kingdom of heaven is. It's no secret that if we had a position on the mountain back here behind the church, we would be up and we would be elevated and we would be away from Tyrone and everything that's in Tyrone. And it must be understood, if you're going to see a glorious church, you have to inject the separation principle into the big picture. The church is not in the world. Well, they're in the world, but not of the world. This was Jesus' prayer. But intellectually and spiritually, there is a separation. And it is separated, illustrated by elevation. You are come to Mount Zion, out of the pits, out of the valleys, out of the graves, out of the mud, and up on the mountain. And we have these songs that talk about going up on the mountain. And this picture of glory that we are given of a glorious church today is seen in the separation between the saint and the sinners. And they are called unto, and they go to a place of separation, not by mailing address, just by spiritual position in Christ. And we are called unto that. Mount Zion is separate from the lowlands. It's separate in geography, it's separate in climate, and it's separate in identity. When you go and you go up on the mountain, there is no denial that you are no longer in the valley. And he says that in this new covenant, in the church, you come up onto the mountain. And the Bible picks this up. Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Put the separation space in there. Go to 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. When you go up on Mount Zion, and the glory of the church is the fact that they are a separate people. And there's so many things I could talk about. We could talk about separation in dress, separation in occupation, separation in how you look at time versus eternity, what Brother Adrian was emphasizing this morning. But you cannot get eternal perspective until you come up on the mountain, okay? And he is saying here that the people of God are people that are moved out of the earth's valleys in a spiritual sense, and they are on Mount Zion, and they come unto the city of the living God. And that's the second glory, and that is, it's not a wild land up there on top of the mountain. There is a complete difference. I'm told, I've never done it, but I'm told that between 453 and 350, there's over 100 miles of dirt trails, and you can get lost back there. You can take your four-wheeler back there and you can drive and drive until you don't know how to get out. All right? It's up there on the mountain, but there is very little organization on that mountain, and there is very little order on that mountain, and people get confused on that mountain, and they get lost on that mountain. But on this mountain of Zion, there is a city. And there is a dramatic difference of a city versus a country, for lack of better words. Yesterday, I went for a walk down through in the bush below our place, and there was very little to remind me of the city. You see, a city is laid out, some better than others. But you have streets, and you have streets and alleys, and you go down here and you turn left, and it orders the people. You have structure in infrastructure in a city. When you're in the woods, you don't have infrastructure per se. For instance, as I was walking along, I spoke to Doe, and she just, you know what she did? She ran, she took the quickest route away from me that she could go. There were no restrictions that of that she had to go down along the stream, hang a right, up over the knob, and hang a left, and there was no infrastructure to command that. But the problem was, is that she is lacking a lot of things as she runs away from me that if she was in the city, she could have had. You see, in the city, there is not only infrastructure, there is order. There is a police force that directs whether or not you can chase deer. Okay, I'm using this very loosely, but I'm making my point. And that is that on this mountain of the church, Mount Zion, there is a city. And this city has an infrastructure, it has resources. There is a possibility that if the winter gets rough enough, that doe will starve to death. But in the city is where the food is collected, and it's assembled in the supermarket. And you can go in there right before the snowstorm, and you can buy them all out of milk. But the structure is there. In the city is where things are arranged. And there is food and shelter and clothing, the resources that we need. When that doe gets chronic wasting disease, she has nowhere to go because there is no city in her world. But for you and I, when we get the disease, we go to the doctor. Down to Altoona, over to State College, we go to the hospital, and the infrastructure is there in the city. And the glory of the church is that not only do we have a mount that is separated out from the rest of the world, but in there is a city that has the answer to our needs. And it's the glory that you can see if you look for it. And it's beneath the surface things that can really work on our thoughts at time. But the city denotes safety. Talked about that. Here is where we find our needs met. And we are come unto the mount, and we are come unto the city. And then he says, this city is named Jerusalem. And in the city, on the mount, there is a company of innumerable angels. Did you know that one of the glories of the present church is the angel band that is with her? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible says this in specific terms. In talking about how that Jesus is greater than the angels, it makes this point about who the angels are. Hebrews 1:13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Here is this band, and the people that go up on the mount and come into the city are accompanied by ministering spirits, the Bible specifically says. And it's hard for us to understand, but if you were not a Christian this morning, you would be missing more than Jesus in your life. And I don't understand all of that, and it's hard for me to really wrap my mind around it because I know your names. I'm pretty sure you're not angels. But according to this, they're here in the church. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And God has divine messengers to be divine assistants. Psalm 91, "He shall give his angels charge to bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." What all is it saying? I don't know what it's all saying because the band is largely invisible. It took a special prayer for Elijah's servant to have his eyes open to see them. But in that moment, he could. And they were there, and they were more with us than are with them, is what Elisha said to the servant. And the dynamic stands true the same up there on that mountain, in that city, for those of us who have gone there. And it is the present glory of the church that we have angelic assistance. And sometimes we know that what took place is in the very least a miracle. And at the very next, it probably was the angels of the Lord for his people. And this is a glory. Even when life hurts, even when life is perplexing, even when it is a tremendous temptation to anger and bitterness, the angels are there. We have this innumerable, you can't count them, that are wrapped around this city. And it's a glory of the church that is there. And whether we are here in Tyrone, or you were the ones that got on the plane and went across the ocean and dropped down into a city where they didn't talk your language and everything seems a little bit backwards, you can still be on the mountain in the city, and the angels are there. And this is a glory, a thing of beauty and wonder, and something we ought to praise, to have this promise and to have this assurance that as we come into the city on top of the mount, there is an innumerable company of angels. He says, number four, point, ingredient that makes this church glorious right now is that we are come into the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Now it's talking about who's in this city. And the city is an assembly. Here is where I find more of my kind. You're like me. We're the same. We're all children of the firstborn. And what that statement, children of the firstborn, tells me is that there is no partiality with God. We're all the firstborn, the assembly of the church of the firstborn. So one commentator did interpret this as it's the church of Jesus, but it would seem more proper for that to have a capital firstborn. But whatever it is, either way, it's glorious for us to know that in the city, on top of the mount, your W-2, your tax return, the amount of square footage you own as a house, a home, how many acres, how many vehicles, the value of those vehicles, those things dim down, down, down until we are all equal. The man with the deluxe model standing beside the man who walks everywhere he goes is in the assembly. And this togetherness and sameness is a glory that we can rejoice in. The gifted, intellectually, the gifted, in what he does with his hands, the limited, I'm all thumbs. But if you're in the assembly, we have a glory to behold. And we can stand beside the one who can do everything but change his own spare tire. And we can be the one that you'd sure like to have around when my tire is flat. And they are equal. It's the assembly. We are on the same plane because we are the Son of the Highest. Jesus has died for us. Our sins are forgiven, and we are promised the hope of eternal life. And whether it is good or it is tough, we rejoice in the glory of the assembly of the firstborn. Sometimes you hear people say, I don't like this place. There's cliques here. And that's sad, because those cliques are 100, if they are there, are 100% man-made. It's the only way they can exist. The glory beneath whatever cliques are there is that it is an assembly of equals. Firstborn. It's a general assembly here in the city on the mount with the angels all around. And number five is the judge of God, the judge of all. If you read on in this passage and you see the reality that we ought to serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire, it quickens our pulse just a tad. And it opens our eyes to a little bit of a circle, because we realize that we are in before the face of one who sees all things, and he knows when my heart is right and when it's a little on the cool side, and when I'm starting to become judgmental. And it ought to shake us to know that in this city, on top of the hill, with the General Assembly, we are over ruled. Maybe that's not the best word. But there he is, the God, the judge of all. And yet, it's a great comfort. Because the God over all is the authority, and his judgment will always be pure, and his mercy will always be not noticeable. It will be there for you to see. It'll be there for you to behold and to trust in. And he is the one. There will not be any strange decisions made by the God, the judge of the all, judge over all, but he will be the one that is true and righteous in all his ways, and he is the administrator, the one. Colossians would say that Jesus has been given that place by God, but it's listed here as one of the ingredients of the glorious church to have Jehovah God, sovereign over all, the one who orders our lives or restricts our lives or holds us back or pushes us ahead. And he loves us and he wants what's best for us. And it's so hard at times to really understand the judge for who he is. Recently, through my last health episode, I was talking with a doctor here in Tyrone, and he is a professing Christian man. And I told him that some of the things that went on with that, I said, psychologically are almost harder to deal with than the actual issues themselves. And he said, yeah, he knows. He's heard that before, and he knows what I'm talking about. And then he said this. He said, well, whatever you do, and it was surprising to hear this come from a medical doctor, but he said, but whatever you do, he said, don't let it mess with your mind to the point that it affects your faith in God. Oh, thank you for that. He said, you know, whenever people get into the health issues like this, he said, one of the biggest temptations is for them to become impatient. And they think that God or the doctor, if nobody else, needs to fix them right now. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. But he said, we're a bunch of little children down at Walmart begging for a candy bar. And our moms are smart enough to tell us that if we'll just wait, she'll give us something better that she has in mind when we get home, but you're not going to get it here at Walmart. And he said, that's probably how you ought to look at this little episode too. Well, it was good counsel. But what he was doing is he was telling me to glory in the God, the judge over all. And it makes sense, but it doesn't fix all the issues right now. At least it doesn't for me. But it's true. And it's one of the glories of being in the church of Jesus Christ, that we can rest in the God who is the judge over all. Number six is that we have the glory of the spirits of just men made perfect. I found an interesting note in study. I am told by a commentator that the Jewish culture in this time sort of looked at the world in three groups. The Jews told each other, that's who would have received this letter, that there's three kinds of people in the world. There is the just perfect, there is the wicked perfect, and there is everybody else in between. And in their minds, they had this people that are just perfect. And these are people that have arrived. These are people whose passions are subdued. They are people who have learned to discipline themselves in life, or they are people that have reached the end of the life and they have passed on to their reward, and you look at their life as a fulfilled excellence. And they have the wicked perfect, who are the reprobates, the bad guys, the ones that just can't do anything right, and they don't care, and they kind of like being bad, and they are known for their wickedness, and they are wicked perfect, and they have this category in their minds. And then there's everybody else in between. And this commentator went on to say that the Jews believed that the majority of the population was in that middle group. It's just life is full of people that aren't all that bad, but they ain't all that good either. They aren't all that excellent. They don't get in trouble either. They're just sort of bumping along. And this commentator said that the Jewish culture had very little time for this middle class. They almost admired the wicked perfect more than they did those bumpkins in between. And that has really got me to thinking, because, you know, it's so true in the church as well. All of us have the open door when we come into the kingdom to become one of these just perfect. And here he says that when we come unto Mount Zion, we come into this company of just men made perfect. And the statement has two meanings. It has meaning number one, that there is an excellence available to you and I in everyday life where we can be judged by humanity as having it together. And you don't often hear these compliments passed out because we're kind of intimidated by each other and we're never quite sure who we're looking at. And so we never, okay, if you were introducing a speaker in front of 1,000 people, you'd probably say that kind of thing. But to really believe it in your heart about another man, there's always the question mark, well, there's a part of that man that is hidden. I don't quite know who he is. But the beauty of the kingdom is that we can become people in this kingdom, in this city, with the angels all around us and the God over all ordering our lives. We can become these people who are just men made perfect, where the excellence is for real. And when you look at a man and say, now that's an humble man, he really is an humble man because he is one of the souls that are just men made perfect. And the other application to this glory that's in the church is the beginning of this chapter says that wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Do you understand that we have a legacy around us and behind us that we can look back on of men who have fought the good fight, women too, kept the faith, and have now entered into eternal habitations, and their spirits are with us in a cloud. That's what this says. Men of faith were compassed about with a cloud of witnesses, and we are to go on. And I saw this come into perspective a little bit at my brother-in-law's funeral last week, because I knew him, and I knew some of what his strengths were, I knew what some of his weaknesses were. But I was humbled when I heard his son tell some of the cousins that one of the things that he'll always remember about his dad, he said, I have no memory of him ever criticizing anybody, ever. That is a monumental statement about a soul. I have no memory of him ever criticizing somebody, ever. And I asked my wife if she thought that was true. And she said that would be consistent with the man I knew. He had his needs, he had his fault, but he never cut somebody else down. And you walked away from that funeral with a little bit of an air of a just man made perfect. Did it fix everything that could have been criticized in his life? No. But it was a legacy of somebody's life that was made perfect because he had entered in. This was a man that was forsaken by his family. He went to the Millersville Children's Home until they closed down in the late 1960s, and then he bounced around to 3-4 homes until he was unofficially adopted by a family, and that family all sat up there with the family as his family. But beside that family was two older people, which were the brother and sister of this man, who had been through the same process, but they had not ever come into the mount. And today their lives are empty, destroyed, broken relationships. There's a long list you could give. But one of the glories of the church that rises right up through all the things that trouble us is the fact that in the midst of it all are the souls being made perfect. And this is where it happens, right up here on the mountain, in the city, with the innumerable company of angels. And it's glorious to behold. Last of all, we have in the glorious church, we have Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the blood of sprinkling. We just come through Christmas, and I don't know what all you found time for, and I don't know what all that you put your energies into, but did you find it in your heart to meditate and to ponder and to glory in the Messiah until your heart rose up within you? And you didn't sing joy to the world just because you were standing on the steps of a neighbor and you wanted to make a good Christian impression on him. You sang joy to the world because it was your joy and it was your delight. The Lord has come. So often we get dimmed with the pressures of a season until the true glory in the center of the moment is never seen. or felt or rejoiced in. But did you have that quiet moment by yourself in a point of meditation where you took on the air of a Simeon? I can die. Mine eyes have seen that which has come. As long as the church has Jesus at the center of it, leading it, there will always be a glory to see. Glory is one of those things that is hard to put into words, but when you feel it, you know it. And we can know the glory of the church, even in today's moments, whether they are very satisfactory or whether they are very troubling. Look beneath the surface, and you will see something being built that you and I can be part of, should be part of, and we will never regret when we are part of it. Let's kneel for prayer.